So just to give you a little background on William, Will and Dana got married the same year that Bridget and I did, I think. So we both celebrated 10 years of marriage last year. They've got three boys. They are brave souls, three boys. They're barely surviving. Look, you can see it all over Will's face. Will and I have been really, really close friends for 10 plus years now. And this is probably the third or fourth time we've seen each other face to face in 10 years. So, you know, listening to him preach, and then when the three of us sit down for question and answer and have a conversation, that would be fine if you guys weren't even here. We'd have a lot of fun with that. I'm happy that you get to be here and to join the conversation with us. Will was at Winston-Salem Bible College. We are the Holy Trinity of Winston-Salem Bible College, these three guys here.
I am the father.
No, Winston-Salem Bible College put out a lot of missionaries, a lot of foreign missionaries, a lot of people from the islands below us and Africa and all over the world, but I won't say anymore. But Will got the bright idea to transfer out and go to Johnson University and to finish there. And he did that, and he's been ministering in churches for over 10 years. And he's almost finished. We're trying to push him across the finish line to finish his MA in New Testament at Johnson as well. So proud of him for doing that. Preaching hard down at Sunrise Christian Church near Charleston. And he's one of those that, you know, I think we both picked up a lot from Dave, but we were happy to move to that point where we thought churches need ministers to go and stay. Too many churches, it's a revolving door of ministers, and ministers are hurting because of that, and churches are hurting because of that. So, you know, I moved to Rural Hall, and we bought a house first thing, and we've stayed, and we're going to stay. And Will and Dana moved back down to Sunrise Christian Church, and they bought a house, and they're staying. And I think he's 6 months behind me, so he's been there 4 years now and is having a fruitful ministry there. So he's very talented on the piano. We've heard Dana sing before. She can sing, and they're going to share some music with us, and then we'll preach a 10-minute message so we can do some Q&A.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, and I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead my hand through the night. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me on. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Satisfied as long as I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Oh, daily walking close to thee. Yes, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er to thy kingdom shore. Just a closer walk with thee. that Jesus is my plea. Oh, daily walking close to thee, yes, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Oh, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. We'd like for you all to sing this next song with us, so take your hymn book and turn to 705. 705. I grew up with some preachers from Elizabethan, Tennessee, and that's the only way they knew how to play the piano was like that, and so I adopted that. And so if your head isn't doing this, I don't know what to do. And so I do that with slow songs, fast songs, it doesn't matter. Well, I'm so glad to be here with you this evening, and you guys are a delight, and we just are so grateful that we get to be with a congregation across the states to worship God, to know that no matter where we are, Christ is exalted wherever we are, and we're just glad to be with you. So we're going to sing this song, and I think this is one of my favorites, probably one of yours. It is Well With My Soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Men with me, it is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul. My sin know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
And with my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Thank you. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at two verses, verses 6 through 7. I am so glad to be here. And let me tell you, I am glad. We've said this over and over again, and this is kind of a reunion with Dave and Wesley. And I think they put this together just for us to get together, and you all came. But that's okay. I hope you've enjoyed sitting in with our living room experience here. But I have to say, Wesley and I, like, man, we have been talking for 10 years, and we've seen each other for like three times in the face-to-face experience. But we call each other weekly because he is my backbone to ministry. We began preaching through Matthew. You all here at Rural Heart going through the book of Matthew. You'll get done when Jesus returns. And we've been doing the book of Matthew. We started that together. It was an amazing thing. So we got together and said, look, if we ever got together and we preached at the same time, we need to preach through a book of the Bible together. And so we started the book of Matthew. Now, he is 4 chapters ahead of me. That's because I have preacher ADD. See, he can stay on course, you know. He's just on aim. And I begin a sermon series, and I want to go talk on 14 different topics after I've started chapter 1, all right? But we're going back. I'm going to go back this Sunday. We're going to be beginning chapter 14. And you're in what chapter now? 19. So he's way ahead, so count yourself blessed, all right? Mike, every time, but the congregation opens up, they think they're going to die in the book of Matthew. It's, you know, I'm preaching through the book of Matthew like the book begins with a genealogy. We're just going to go through a number of generations before we're done. And then David Woolard here, let me tell you, Wesley had it right. He has had more impact on me than I think he realizes. But I have to tell you, when I first met this guy, I thought he was from a different planet. I had no clue where he had come from. I thought something had happened to him when he was born. I didn't know. Because I didn't know anything about academics. You see, I grew up being told not to go to Bible college. You don't do that. You know, you graduate from high school and you dig ditches at the church. That's what you do. And you preach it by winging it, right? You get up there and you just preach it. And I met Dave, and he comes up and goes, I need to introduce you to the scholarly community. I said, the scholarly who? I said, are they a new band? I didn't know who they were. And he introduced me to a new facet of ministry, and that included books and academics, and so it just spurred me on. I remember getting a systematic theology, and if you don't know what that is just a book that takes various topics of the Bible and outlines them as the Bible sees it throughout the whole Bible, and just becoming overwhelmingly excited about the Bible. And so that's because of you, brother. So thank you. I still think you're weird, but thanks. I really appreciate that. Let's pray. And I am going to try to be as short as I can. I'm only going to be about 60 minutes, so we're going to be just fine. Father, thank you so much. It's been a good night already. Thank you for Dave's words on the Holy Spirit. I just feel more excited about the Holy Spirit now, about sharing the Holy Spirit. We're so timid about that because we don't know the Holy Spirit well. Thank you for those words, and thank you for this congregation, for the folks that are visiting, and I just pray that by the end of all of this, we will be just blessed and encouraged. I give you all the glory, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We are an anxious people. I don't know if that's true for you, but it's true for me. We are just an anxious people, and if I had to look at my ministry, aside from studying the Bible and preaching, it involves just conversations with a bunch of anxious people. I mean, it's circumstantial anxiousness. You know, people just really worried and they fear things in their life. It's just, things are hard. You probably have conversations all the time about circumstances. I mean, life is really an ebb and flow of various circumstances, troubles that come, right? And we are an anxious people. And I'm an anxious person. I do not handle stress well. I don't. I remember one time I had an Easter service, and I went to the church early to fix the computer so we'd have it ready. That's the first problem. I should never touch a computer, because once I started touching the computer, it went haywire. And man, I remember sitting there, it was early in the morning, about 6, and I tried to work on that thing from 6 to 8. I'm in my pajamas, mind you, going to the church to fix this thing, all right? And Dana calls me with all of the kids up. She's stressed out because I'm not there. And I said, I've messed everything up. And man, I am stressing this thing. I'm anxious over the littlest of things. One guy got there at 9 o'clock. He pushed a button and everything was fine. But we are an anxious people. Just simply Google search cure for anxiety. And you'll find out that our culture is just overwhelmed with anxiety. People are trying to figure out, how do we fix this anxiety in our life. If I was to write a book, call it, well, I have the number one cure for anxiety, it would sell off the charts. We are an anxious people. Well, you don't need a book that's going to sell millions. I think this text, it's two verses, and I just want to encourage you this evening because I think it's going to give us at least a promise and a tool that's going to help you with your anxiety, I want to read it. It's Philippians 4. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." All right, so in this text, this is what I see. I see a bridge, if you can picture in your mind, a bridge between a troublesome anxiety on the one hand and the protection of peace. I'm going to call it the protection of peace on the other hand. And I want us to get to the end of this to find out what that bridge is, to bring us from a troublesome anxiety to a protection of peace. Because that's the goal. In the text, we read at the very end of verse 7, "Then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts." That is where we want to be. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Well, on the one end of this bridge is the troubles of anxiety. It says in verse 6, Paul gives an exhortation, if you will, an admonishment. It's in the imperative, which tells us his command. And he says these simple words, "Do not be anxious." On the one side of this bridge is Paul's negative command for us to not be anxious. Now, I think it's without saying, all right, that anxiety, that is worry, concern with everyday life, is inevitable. Can we all agree there? That anxiety is somewhat inevitable because it relies on circumstances, right? So circumstances happen, and it produces in us a sense of concern and worry. The bills aren't paid. The church is going crazy. Your wife isn't making any sense. Your children are like mine, running across the stage like a crazy person. We have circumstances that produce this anxiety. And I think the issue for Paul is not that we don't have this tendency toward anxiety. It's more the fact that we stay in that state of anxiety. And I think it's pushing the buttons too much to point out that this is a present tense verb. That is, that it's an ongoing action perhaps, that he's saying, don't continue in this state of anxiety, right? So the command is, do not consistently be placed or be put or have this attitude of worry and anxiety in your life. Now, Paul had every reason to be anxious, right? The one writing this letter. I mean, just if you just read Philippians, just from first chapter 1 to chapter 4, you find out the dude is in prison for the gospel, all right? He's in prison, he's in chains because he's preaching the gospel. That's not abnormal for Paul. I mean, he was always in chains for preaching the gospel. But of anybody that had anxiety and worry and concern, it was Paul. And it's amazing to me, isn't it, that when you read Paul, his concern and his anxiety, if he had any, was always for the state of the church. It was always for people and the gospel. I mean, he even says about Timothy in chapter 1, he even says, I follow Timothy's example. I'm sending Timothy because it's the same word for anxiety here. He says, he has concern, in my translation, or anxiety for you. The same anxiety I have for you. I'm sending Timothy because he looks like me. I mean, that's the kind of anxiety he had. So Paul had every reason to be anxious. Not only is he in prison, but he's being afflicted while in prison by people preaching the gospel, but out of selfish ambition. You have your Bible. Just look over a couple pages to chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. Here's the situation that Paul sets forth to these folks at Philippi. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I mean, the nerve, right? I mean, they're on his side, for goodness sakes. But here he is being afflicted while he's in prison. I love what he goes on to say, though. He goes, well, joke's on them, basically, because they're preaching Christ. Ha ha. What a great attitude. So if anybody had anxiety or had the ability to have anxiety, it was the Apostle Paul. And the Philippians, nonetheless, had reasons to be anxious. Now you have to understand the context of the letter. So from my understanding of the reading, there's two basic things going on. There's external persecution. There is a group of people that are afflicting these Philippians. By their false gospels, by their treatment toward these people to get them to move away from the gospel that Paul was preaching. Even in chapter 3, for example, in this letter in verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These were people holding to circumcision, kind of like the Galatians were. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. So there's external persecution coming in, but, and I think these are intrinsically connected, by the way. I don't think they're, I may be wrong here, but I think the internal struggles and anxieties that are happening within the church might have to do with the external persecution coming from outside. Because what you notice in this letter, not only are there people from outside coming into the church and making all this trouble, but from within the church, people are being divisive. And it's creating anxiety. So, for example, look at chapter 4, verse 2. In chapter 4, verse 2, he gives this case study. And he's sending Epaphroditus, this guy who has been sent to Paul to take care of him. He's sending him back with this letter, supposedly, to read in front of the congregation. So, to my understanding, what would happen in the first century is someone would come with a letter, say, the letter to the Philippians, and they would stand before you like this, and they'd read it to the congregation. Now, imagine, if you will, you're sitting in the congregation, and your name is Euodia and Syntyche, okay? That's your name. And you're reading along, and he's reading this letter, and he's encouraging you, and he's talking about all these things. And then you know, Epaphroditus says, oh yeah, and I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He calls them out in the middle of church. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there, you know, you got your Bible in hand, or you're sitting there with your kids, and all of a sudden he calls you out in the middle of service and says, hey, you need to straighten this up. But there's relational division going on. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, can't reconcile, and perhaps there's something that's going on from the external persecution and the internal persecution that this church has got some real issues, and it's producing at least some anxiety, so that Paul, along with some other things about being joyful and rejoicing and being reasonable with one another, he says, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious. Now, this call to not be anxious is not just a call to the Philippians, but it's a call to us, right? I mean, it's a call to the church of every generation. Because the things that were going on in the Philippian church are the things that go on every day. I mean, obviously, not Rural Hall Christian Church, because you have no divisions, and you guys get along all the time, and there's never any problems, and you love your preacher, and I get it. But most churches might have problems, and they don't get along all the time, and they have issues with one another. And they fight and they complain. And it creates anxiety within the church. I remember I was a student at Johnson, and we had like two or three of us couples would get together every week, and we would, it was really cool because like all of us couldn't afford much. And so we'd bring the meat and they'd bring the sides and somebody would bring the drink, and we'd all come together. And then we'd have a meal. It was really good. But over time, there created this kind of hostile environment where there was a lot of gossip going on within the group about other people. And some of us were uncomfortable with that. Well, it got called out. and it created a lot of tension. Talk about anxiety. Like, I felt like I was going to have an ulcer. You know, I'm like, well, you know, you see him across campus and you're like, hey, you know, you're okay. Yeah. And you don't want to, you know, you know that. And like, you have the same sidewalk and you have to like walk. Don't you hate that? And you're like walking toward each other and I try to trip them. It's horrible. And so it creates this anxiety and this tension. And so on the one side of this bridge, you have this troublesome anxiety. Like you just have this anxiety that builds up, this worry. And Paul, in his great way, says, hey, look, do not be anxious. Which is not very helpful if that was all there was. I mean, it's kind of like what we tell our kids, don't do that. Why? I said it. Well, it doesn't really help pragmatically in our own Christian life. And thank God he didn't leave it there. Because on the other end, he tells us where we need to be. So I want to let you look at verse 7, because now we move to the other side of the bridge. And that is the protection of peace. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I call this the protection of peace because of that little phrase. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Right? Now, why does he say that the God of peace, the peace of God, will guard your heart? My question is, what does it guard against? I think the most natural reading in the text is that we'll guard against anxiety. The peace of God will guard against anxiety. If you can get the peace of God, that in its flow will help guard against coming to this side of the bridge of that anxiety. I want the peace of God. It says it's the peace of God. I think, if I'm reading this right, I think it means the peace that literally comes from the very essence and nature of God. And David, greatly sang about it here this evening. He said, my peace I give to you. That's John 14. So Jesus tells his initial disciples, and I think from expansion comes to us, that the peace I have, my peace, not like some peace up here. I mean, the peace that is in me, I'm going to give to you. That's the peace we have. Similar to the Holy Spirit we just talked about, that peace can be within us. We can have the peace of God. Now, what is the peace of God? The greatest example I can think of is Jesus on the boat with his disciples, storms everywhere, and he is asleep. The greatest example. And we're in Matthew, so it's like right there in my head. I mean, I love that example, because what are the disciples doing? They're like, we're going to die. And Jesus says, what happened? You know, I was having a great nap here. And they say, we're about to die. He goes, you have what? Little faith. Little faith. It's always a faith issue. Anxiety is a lack of faith. So, we want the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I take that to mean it's incomprehensible. In other words, you can't explain the peace that you have. It's kind of a you know it when you see it type of peace. It was a 14-year-old little fella in my youth group diagnosed with leukemia. And it was really heavy on my heart. And I went to go see him, and he was in his last days. And he did eventually die. And I was driving to the hospital because his parents said, go talk to this young man and give him some encouragement. Yeah, okay. What am I gonna say? Talk about pastoral difficulty. And so the irony of it is I'm anxious. Walking into this room, wondering what I'm going to say, and I remember opening that door, and that little fella is smiling ear to ear. And he says, hey, everything's okay. 14-year-old kid, he was baptized about 2 years prior, and just, you know it when you see it. It's just, there was this peace that enveloped this young man of the Lord. So on the one side of this bridge, you have this anxiety, and on the other side of the bridge, where you're trying to get to is the peace, this peace that surpasses all understanding, is incomprehensible, and it guards us against anxiety. So if we can get the peace, that's what will keep us from coming back here. Well, what's the bridge? That brings us to the main point. Prayer is the bridge that leads us from the troubles of anxiety to the protection of peace. That's simply put, it's prayer. Now look at the latter part of verse 6. I think I left that at the end
I know it flows differently, but I left it at the end because I think it bridges these two ideas. Do not be anxious about anything. Okay, so that leaves us hanging. You need peace. Well, how do I get it? Well, he gives us a conjunction. He says, don't be anxious, but in everything. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, in every circumstance. Philippians, in this external and internal persecution you're going through, and all of that by prayer. And he helps us here because he gives us some qualifiers. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request. He covers it. Prayer is kind of that general idea. It comes from a Greek word, just kind of a general prayer, a worshipful prayer. But supplication has a sense of need. I need something from God. And then he says to do it, and I think the key here is with thanksgiving. Now, when I see with thanksgiving, what I think Paul's getting at is when you pray, and when you're doing it with your supplications, but you're doing it with that qualifier, with thanksgiving, you are saying, God, I believe that you are a good father who desires to take care of your children. I believe that you want to do that. When it says, do not be anxious, the problem with anxiety is anxiety flips on the other end. It says, I don't believe that God cares for his children. That's why I worry. I worry because I really don't believe that if I pray, God will handle this. Prayer is the bridge between the troublesome anxiety and the peace that protects us. Prayer is what gets us there. Now, I think the Bible is so clear on this. Just give you a few examples. Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Matthew 6. He says, why are you anxious about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little, where's the word? Faith. I am going to take care of you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. For everyone who asks receives. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God will do it. If you're his children, he loves you, he'll take care of you. And one of my favorite, 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I mean, that is so simple. A child can get it, but it is so neglected. Prayer then is the bridge that leads us from the troubles of anxiety to the protection of peace. If you want peace that guards you from anxiety, pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of prayer. May it guard us in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Jaha is an athlete, and he's the most fit person in our church. I'm going to give him this mic and let him run around with it.
I just want y'all to notice, I preach with a Bible and paper. Dave preached with an iPad. I just think we need to make sure that that's cleared up.
Something's a little backwards there. So I've got a bunch of questions. Maybe you have some too, but I was writing some down as we were going about the two messages, and I made a bunch of questions even before. today, because I've been thinking about doing this for a couple months now, so we might be here the rest of the night, but millions of people will be sitting for longer than this for the Super Bowl.
That's okay. Nathan's already got all the paint off the wall, so we're good. We're good.
Scraping it so we can repaint it. That's okay. So let me ask a couple questions, and then I'll open it up, and we'll keep it going. And Jaha will bring you the microphone. So about Dave's message, I've always thought that it's important, or it can be very helpful, whenever you're talking to an unbeliever to say, well, you don't even meet up to your own standards, much less a holy God's, right? So you're talking about that first step of you don't even meet up to your own standards. You need to you need help meeting your own goals in life. So when does the conversation about sin and judgment come into play? You're not saying to completely dismiss that conversation, right? When does that come into play?
The actual need to deal with sin.
Yeah.
I don't know when it would come in. I would think it would come at the point when they would ask, okay, Holy Spirit, sounds good, what now? And then you have to work from the conviction of sin. But you're actually working on conviction even as you're talking about their ineffectual stance when it comes to their sinfulness and their inability to beat it. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the good moral man problem is kind of erased if you can start talking about the fact that, come on, deep in your heart, you know that you are not meeting up to your own standards, much less any sort of divine standards. And I think that's, you got to get them to admit first that there's a need here, and to want some sort of solution to the need.
It does seem to me, I mean, when we talk to folks, and now for the Ardmore folks that wonder what Dave was doing all these years in martial arts, I've seen it firsthand how he has ministered to people and counseled people. But, we've got people from all walks of life in there. We've got doctors, and we've got construction workers and mechanics and all kinds of guys in there. And you look across the spectrum, and they're all just kind of miserable. They're all kind of hopeless. I mean, they don't know. I mean, you know, they're ambitious in their careers, and they do pretty good with it, but I don't know. You know, one doctor we have in the class, he seems to have it all together, but, you know, you just kind of wonder. He has a hard time connecting with people and talking and having conversations that are meaningful. Maybe he's just tired because he works so much. I don't know. But people are hopeless. They need hope. They need something to get out of.
The thing that has surprised me over the years is, as the years have gone by, there is less common information that we share with unbelievers. And I mean, there are things that we take for granted that people should know, and they have no clue about.
It's true.
And I mean, they look at me just profoundly dumbfounded when you suggest that living out, or engaging in sexual relations outside of a marriage is verboten. I mean, they look at me like I'm crazy.
It doesn't even occur to
you. You mentioned that millennial generation a lot in the first, I can't remember the name. You'll have to, the people that did it, but the moralistic therapeutic deism.
Yeah, Christian Smith. Yeah.
Yes. If you're not familiar with that term, moralistic therapeutic deism, it's kind of that millennial generation, isn't it? And basically that, you know, God is distant, and as long as I do good things, pursue that goodness, and God just wants me to be happy, therapeutic, right? And other than that, there's no call to repentance or discipleship.
And there's really no support in our society for a Christian worldview. There's no plausibility support. And so if you take a common biblical Christian stance, they've probably never, ever heard of that stance before. They're absolutely going to be mystified by the whole thing. And you know, you use, in my generation, Woody's generation, we kind of took it for granted that people would understand us when we talked in moral, ethical terms what we were talking about. But you can't do that anymore. It can't be done.
It's true.
And so, what do you do now? How do we approach them? They don't even understand sin. When you talk about sin, you have to define what a sin is. Even then, they look at you just dumbstruck. Like, you think that's wrong?
What are you talking about?
And so you have to get them somewhere. Well, you know they're miserable.
Yes.
You can count on that. They're unhappy. Yeah. And one particular person that we've been working with, or I've been working with lately, is pursuing a very self-destructive pathway. But it's because he's frantically pursuing happiness in the wrong place. I mean, in the wrong way. And but in the society around about him, he has all sorts of support. Yeah. And but even deep in his soul, he knows that there's something wrong. Yeah. And so that's where I'm trying to go. Where is the source of your happiness? Where can you have the true happiness that you really, really are searching for? And the answer is not so much give up your sin. Mm-hmm. They don't know what that means. Where is your happiness? It's in relation or in a living relational union with Jesus Christ and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's about the, and I can explain some of that to them. Right. I mean, I don't really have, and they're usually pretty tolerant with that explanation.
I mean, I guess you could even say, you know, if we call on them to give up their sins, well, they might say, well, how do I do that?
Yeah.
You know, sometimes they want to. They don't even know how to do that.
Yeah.
And they need the Spirit to do that, too.
That's right.
Yeah. You got any questions for Dave, Will?
No, that's good.
Yeah.
Well done.
Anybody else have a question? Raise your hand. Will's got one.
Take two.
Hold on. He's bringing it to you.
Oh, I don't need my phone.
Well, this is being recorded, so.
You're going to be.
Two things. First of all, I have a bookkeeper from Ohio that was down in Statesville at Asheville, at Billy Graham's, was invited. 32 people got together for the last 4 days from all over the United States. Ironically, a lot of them were preacher lawyers, and for some reason they called them there. And what they're going to ask for is President Trump to have a day of repentance. It hasn't happened since Abraham Lincoln. So that's something we need to pray about, because something you said, right? Until repentance happens, restoration can't begin.
Yeah.
Until we put Jesus Christ back on the throne where he belongs, he can't restore us from anything.
Yeah.
The other thing that I would throw out is, along with both what all of you have said, is that in 2 Peter, until you get to the 4th chapter where it says, we're sick and tired of being in this circumstance. And the other challenge that I would have when I talk to people about the Lord, I go about it maybe the same way, is that you don't have to beat somebody up that's beating themselves up for their whole life.
That's right.
But the problem that we run after is the rich young ruler syndrome. They think they have everything that they want. Paul says in Romans, well, then you have it.
Yeah.
But that's it.
Yeah.
But you know, I actually think that nowadays you don't have the rich young ruler so much anymore. I think they don't have a clue. They don't have enough wherewithal around them to be to think highly of themselves. I think they're mostly thinking very lowly of themselves. And the guys that I've encountered, you talk about their self-concept is just, and that's why they're in martial arts, because they can accomplish something, they can feel better about it and such. But it's their, it's different. It used to be the good moral man, I don't need Christ because I've got it together. It isn't that way anymore. And that's what I'm trying to buttonhole when I try to evangelize this. Come on, admit it. And they usually will admit it. You're unhappy, you are miserable, and you're looking for a solution. Once you get them on that territory, well, I don't know, you just got to take them from there. But I think we're aiming for repentance, but you have to convince them they need to repent. That's well, right. How is it that you do that? Well, your life's a shambles. You don't think you might want to exploit the Lord's grace in this matter and his gracious offer of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's kind of the way it goes.
So, Will, you're saying that anxiety is normal, at least the flare-ups, right?
I think so.
So, the issue is whether we're going to stay anxious or not.
Yeah.
To not stay anxious, we need to pray. Is that just praying in the heat of the moment? Or is that some kind of regiment that we want to put in place? What do you think about practice of prayer? I have a hard time keeping some kind of schedule, being as consistent as I feel like I should be.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't know. I think there's some times where anxiety raises its ugly head and it consumes your life. And perhaps maybe that's what Paul's dealing with there. That when you come to a place where anxiety is overwhelming you, and you don't, I mean, and you haven't prayed. I mean, you're trying to at least tackle it on your own. I think you have to pray, and then God, that's the promise at the end, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. You can't comprehend this. It will guard your heart. But on the flip side of that, Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. I mean, he says, and I take that to mean live in a conscious state of awareness of God in prayer. So
what do you say to people that say, well, I pray, but I'm still anxious? What do you think about that? I mean, I guess there could be a lot of circumstances behind that, depending on who you're talking to.
I pray and I'm still anxious. I would say pray more. I don't know, just pray more. I think you need to take it to the Lord. I don't know. I don't know what else you could do. I think you continue to pray, live a life of prayer.
You think the struggle is normal?
Yeah, I think it's totally normal. And I don't think what Paul's saying is, okay, you're anxious, you pray, equals you'll never be anxious again. Mm-hmm. I think the key there is guard your heart. Mm-hmm. I think that's, he doesn't say the peace will then come and consume you and somehow you'll live in this state of non-anxiety. I think it's an everyday seeking after God, praying, and it will guard. So the prayer is the bridge that connects you to that peace that will guard you. But I think it's kind of an ongoing process. Would you add to what? I mean, what do you think about it?
What's that?
I pray, but I'm still anxious.
Well, I think first of all, it should be if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
First John.
Then we come back under the Spirit's control and influence, and then we pray. And if we're still anxious, then here's the confession. Lord, forgive me for my failure to faith rest. Mm-hmm. Forgive me for my failure to let go of this. Mm-hmm. And that needs to be the constant prayer. Mm-hmm. Because that's a good sign. I mean, if you're continuing to be anxious, it means that you have refused to release responsibility for this to the Lord. There's another thing I do when I get caught up in anxiety is I confess idolatry. Mm. Because generally speaking, when I'm anxious, I am worshiping, I'm giving to this concern everything that I should be giving to the Lord, my time, my attention, everything. And so the first confession out of my mouth usually is, if I'm anxious, Lord, idolatry. I confess idolatry.
Yeah.
And I'm telling you, that has worked many times. That's the first thing I reach for. And there have been times when I have been stunningly taken aback by what was happening to me, and I'm worried, frustrated, and giving all my time and attention to it, and then all of a sudden I will say, Lord, I confess, I'm guilty of idolatry, and boom, it's gone. Yeah. Because covetousness is idolatry, and covetous means that you are longing for a situation that is not in front of you, that has not licitly been given to you. You're not satisfied with where you are. And so you start reaching out in your mind, and you start worrying and being anxious. And when I confess idolatry, gone.
You know, one more thing too. I think it's interesting that we usually tend to think of anxiety in an emotional state, how I feel. And I think it's interesting that he says it will guard your hearts and minds. And heart is even the idea of heart carries a lot more than just emotion. And so I think that thinking it through that way, that your situation may not change. Right, that doesn't mean, okay, if I pray, then my situation changes. It probably isn't. It may be difficult, but your mental state changes. Yeah. I change a mind, and it is somewhat of repentance.
Yes.
Peace comes by repentance, and it's changing your mind.
Here's something for you, just from your Greek class that you probably missed. So
I was sleeping a little.
The grammar of with thanksgiving
and
allows you to translate it after thanksgiving.
Uh-huh.
So you can translate with prayer and supplication after thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. And if you start giving thanks, that helps to tamp down
yeah, that's good.
The anxiety.
That's good.
And so that's another thing you need to be thinking about, this constant I mean, Thanksgiving and giving thanks always for all things is a huge remedy and a huge guard against anxiety.
Questions?
Woody.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Sorry. I love what you said there about Thanksgiving. I have practiced that after hearing many times say, if you start with thanks, if you start giving thanks, you'll forget about the stuff you started, I need, I want. And it is so true. So sometimes I'll be so derailed from, Lord, I need you to do this for me. I need to do this. By the time I'm giving thanks, I've forgotten all about that stuff. Or I'm just not off anyway. And so
that's true. That's good.
And so that is a core belief of mine.
Of course, he's heard this lesson 50 times, so he knows.
You know the Greek.
50,000 times.
He knows the Greek. That's good. That was a good comment.
Trikimata, right?
Good word, man. That was good.
We got one up here at the front.
The question I have is something that we read about in our devotional, and talks about the carnal Christian. I would like to hear what your definition is of a carnal Christian.
Seems like an oxymoron, be carnal or be carnal.
Yeah.
Oh.
This was the debate with the lordship salvation stuff way back in the 80s and such about, they put them in three categories. You had the unbeliever, the carnal Christian, and the mature Christian. And the carnal Christian was someone who was saved but wasn't living like it. And I don't know what you guys think, but I don't think that's true. I think it's I think you're an unbeliever or you're a living in the Holy Spirit. Now, that may be different in your sanctification process. You may be growing differently on different spectrums of your growth, you know. Dave's way up here, and we and Wesley are here somewhere. But we should be progressing. I think the idea is...
Did you put Dave on the top?
Yes.
You haven't talked to him enough in the last 10 years.
But, you know, grow
I'm way above.
So Paul says, grow up in your salvation, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then 1 John is all about knowing how you're a Christian, and that's by your fruit, by your works.
So that was related to one of the questions that I wrote down. I put, because you said in your sermon, Dave, the longer the Spirit dwells within us, like year by year, the more he regains territory.
Yeah.
Well, I sort of qualified that, though. I mean,
So what about those who've been Christians a long time? They still struggle mightily.
I wanted to qualify it, but I didn't have time. So, being in Christ with the Spirit within you over a long period of time is fantastic, but it is nothing if you are not pursuing devotional learnedness. And the person who's a carnal Christian, and there are many that are carnal, they are locked into this world. They are limited by a very stilted view and a very worldly view, where everything they see is just the physical. Everything, all of their norms and standards are formed by the values of the world and so on, and they live accordingly, and they never look above it. They're never like Paul says, you need to be looking. This is what I had to put up with all these years.
Great class all over.
We're to set our minds in the heavens where Christ is. And one of the things we need to always be is very spiritually attuned and spiritually alert, and not be satisfied with looking at life as just what we see, what we taste, what the world throws at us as the norm and standard. Okay? And a carnal Christian, they probably go weeks at a time without even one iota of God consciousness. They're basically existing on their initial embrace of Christ, and they continue to consider it Lord, and they continue to have some sort of just enough to keep them in Christ, but not enough for them to grow, to advance, and to achieve any sort of experiential righteousness. Well, see, there are some. I would say there are worthless saved Christians. I used to call them spiritual pygmies. Nancy finally talked me out of saying that.
Say that again.
Actually, what I used
spiritual
to call
what?
Pygmies. I used to call them spiritual morons, and she really hassled me for that one.
Well, now Paul does that word
because so I didn't really have a lot of respect for people who were in Christ who were not devoted to spiritual growth and devotional growth, and there are a lot of those kinds of people. They irritate the heck out of me. They irritate just about every minister who's worth anything.
There may be a text here, and just to me, this works with what you're saying. This is, if you want to write this down, 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That'd be an unbeliever. But he goes on and says the spiritual person judges all things, but himself is to be judged by no one. The growing Christian. But then in chapter 3 he says, but brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of, in the old King James said, carnal. That's where that carnal, but it says of the flesh. And that's where the debate is, and what you're talking about, that's really good, where it comes to the rub. Are they saved people? And there are some people in the camp that say, no, if you don't make, if you're not growing in your salvation, you don't have any fruit, then you're an unsaved person. But then there are some that say no.
But you know, the word he uses there is literally, it means soulish. Soulish. Mm. And it means that they're locked into the soul, and that's the level. There's nothing spiritual about them. Exactly. And their orientation is not spiritual. And the way we always just call it, they're not pursuing devotional learnedness. And they could care less about that. And if you're not advancing in the faith, and if you're not growing in the knowledge of God and in wisdom or spiritual understanding, then you're not going to be pleasing him in every respect. You're not going to be walking worthily of him. You're not going to bear fruit in every good work. And you're going to decline. And that's the problem with Christians today, especially in our country, because they don't want to grow. They don't want to do the hard work. And it's really not that hard, I think, to assemble with the saints, to assimilate the word together, to establish some sort of your own personal devotional studies. Not that hard to do, but apparently too hard for the common everyday Christian American.
I know you want to move on, but I want to add one other thing I think is helpful. In Colossians 1, it's interesting. He says, talking about before they became Christians, you once who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's the Christian. If indeed you continue in your faith. So I would say, let's, for the sake of the argument, say there are carnal Christians. I'd say let's not be there. Okay, that's dangerous territory because we do read about falling from grace. Hebrews 6, for example, dangerous language there. I mean, it's pretty serious. So, yeah.
Shipwrecking your faith.
Yeah, it's.
Yeah, shipwrecking your faith is a good one. So I had a couple questions. Maybe there's another one here in a minute. Anybody have a question? Jaha can bring you the microphone. All right, be thinking about it. So these two are kind of related, and especially piggybacking off of what we're saying. I wrote these a couple weeks ago. Why are so many Christians, even, hesitant to go all in for Jesus? Why do we dodge preaching and teaching so often when the Lord has made it the lifeblood of the church? Why do people dodge preaching and teaching?
Because it's hard. It's hard to listen. It's hard to sit. It's hard to concentrate. And maybe sometimes you might have a minister that's a little bit more difficult to listen to, and you know.
That's my problem.
It's difficult. It's hard work to sit and listen. My congregation is the best listening people I've ever met. I mean, sometimes I think they're mad at me, or sometimes I think they're just because they're. and it finally dawned on me that they're actually really listening hard. They're just taking it all in. And we've always had trouble at Ardmore with people coming in and saying, whoa, you're expecting a lot of us. And I've had people say that. You really want us to concentrate and to learn. And I said, that's kind of what I'm here for and about.
You have to learn Greek.
But I make them concentrate and I make them work. But my thinking has always been a lot of this is the minister's fault because ministers were taught in Bible college, you're learning all this stuff, They're making you learn Greek, and you learn church history, and you learn all theology, and you learn all these biblical studies. And of course, there is no one in the pew that's ever going to tolerate. They're not going to tolerate what you're ready to teach them or what you're trained to teach them. And so ministers go out into their congregations, and they don't challenge their congregations. They don't think. And a lot of times the Bible college will say, well, they're not mentally able. They're not intelligent. And where I have always gone completely contrary to that is I believe there is no one in my congregation that cannot, with stick-to-itiveness and with patience, cannot understand eventually what I'm saying to them. And my congregation is proof of it. But you don't get that. You don't get encouragements like to do that in college. You don't get it in seminaries to actually teach. And people don't want to learn because initially it's hard. It's initially hard. But it's funny. You want to be an engineer. So you have to go to class and you have to learn from the beginnings. And then you have to learn the technical language of the engineering school. When Will came in, I was trying to introduce him to the scholarly guild, okay, the scholarly community. And he had to start at the basics, and he had to learn the small things, and they get bigger, and it's word upon word, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the reason he stuck with it is his grades were important to him, and because he felt like there was something there that he needed to know. Well, there are some very uninterested and incurious. It would be incurious. People who are not curious in the church. They're just not curious. They're not interested. And they've been allowed to just kind of drift and to float. And yes, I just think this country needs a bunch of ministers that say, nah, that you can't do that. You need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it.
I think to add to that, that's really helpful. And I think to add to that, the preachers need to help their congregations know how to listen. Yeah. We need to teach our congregation how to listen, and then our congregation needs to listen well. So active listening. You know, preaching is an event, right? And so you're not just sitting there, you know, just watching your tube. I mean, you're active listening, right? And maybe taking notes, reading the text, following along, and then ask questions. I do not like going out, you know, people going, oh, that was a great sermon. That does not help at all. I mean, that was okay. Thank you for your compliment. But, you know, let's grow together, ask some questions, and email us and challenge us.
Yeah, if somebody says that to me, I don't even know what they're talking about. Oh, that was a good sermon. Okay. In one ear, out the other. Yeah, I have no idea what they mean.
Yeah.
They could be thinking something was good that I was really actually trying to get at and denounce. I mean, those kinds of things happen all the time.
I heard R.C. Sproul say he went to a church one time. It was an all-black church. One of his preaching students said, come preach for me. He said, it's going to be an hour service. So he said, well, I had to get three sermons together, you know, to preach. And he said he's got there and he started preaching. About 10 minutes in, the congregation was going, preach it! Oh, preach it, brother! And about 10 minutes in, he goes, I'm trying as hard as I can. it was good. So maybe you can yell at us a little bit.
I've never thought that what we're doing is anything special in the sense that it only. I think that there is a calling. I think we understand that language. We probably don't know exactly what it means, but we know what we mean by it. That we feel like we have to teach, we have to preach. But, you know, it's not that hard to go in and do the study. It takes time, it takes effort to do the study and then to teach it. I've never thought that nobody else could do the same thing if the Lord called them for it and gave, put that on their heart, motivated them for it. You know, I've had people in the past, elders in the past in other churches that, you know, basically you're the one that has to kind of lord it over. You're the one that has to kind of be the one to impress and all these sorts of things. No, I feel like I'm set apart by the Lord in this congregation to do the studying and hard work during the week. Everybody doesn't have the time to do it. They have their jobs, they have their careers, they have their families and responsibilities. The Lord sets one person aside. What a beautiful system that he has made to have a minister in a congregation, to set him aside, free him up, pay him financially to free him up to do the study and to come in and teach on Sundays. And it's amazing what the Lord can do with the little bit of time we spend together on Sundays, to undo all of the crappiness during the week and how we're getting fed from the world. He can actually take an hour on Sunday to undo all that. I wish it was 3 hours for everybody in the church, but even an hour can undo so much of the world. And I think our church is proof. Ardmore is probably great proof as well. But just in the 4.5 years I've been at Royal Hall, it's night and day from the time I came to now. But what have we done? Nothing glamorous, nothing splendid. It's just be consistent. It's come and love each other and love the Lord and worship Him and study His Word. That's all we do. All three services on Sundays, we study the Word and we talk about it and we grow in it. And it's night and day. And to a great degree, we're not perfect, but Will, you're kind of joking about it. Right now, there's no raging conflict. There's no, you know, because we come here and we study and teach and we learn and we grow.
Well, I remember back when you were asking me early on in your ministry, what do I do? What do I do? And I just tried to tell you, study and teach. Study and teach. Establish your authority by studying and teaching and knowing what you're talking about. That's helpful too. But study and teach and be a willing student and be a willing teacher. And your congregation will respond to you. And they did with you.
Yeah.
Well, one kicked you out, but no. The congregations will respond. And I've had them kick me out, too, so I'm not a big deal. But I remember the day when I walked into Ardmore, D.J. Coulter was teaching the senior adult class. And he said, I don't want to do that anymore. You're going to do it for me. And I said, yes, sir, I'll take care of it for you. And he went, huh? And I said, not a problem. And then pretty soon, I became the teacher of the adult Bible class because I loved doing it. I knew what I was doing. I wanted to do it, and I had no problem with it. And eventually, and then I taught, and I am the paid public speaker for my congregation, and I have zero problem with that because these guys don't want to talk, do you? They don't mind getting up and doing a little devotional every now and then. They don't want to talk, and DJ certainly didn't want to, and the elders didn't want to do it. And I'm fine with that, and a minister should be fine with that. We are the paid public speakers. Yeah. And we teach, and we study, and the more we do it correctly and the more we're devoted to it, then the congregation kind of begins to coalesce around the whole ministry of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's after.
And everything flows out of that. Then.
Yeah.
The spiritual life, day-to-day.
Yeah.
Flows out of that.
And it's not uniquely to Ardmore because I've seen it happen here. Yeah. And I'm assuming it's going to happen with you, or it is
better
happening
happen.
You can call my secretary.
Yeah. But I think you got to stick to it.
That's what Paul told Timothy, preach the word.
Season, out of season, convenient, inconvenient, get with it.
So when talking about the spiritual life, it's easy to think of the over-the-top supernatural or maybe the monk life. But what is the normal Christian spiritual life? What does that look like? Will?
Contentment. I think living everyday life. You want to add to that? I mean,
Well, I don't know if I live a normal Christian life, so I don't know.
Yeah. Nothing about you is normal.
No. Yeah. I mean, I think that you're being committed to Christ, and you know, Paul says, walk wise when it comes to outsiders, and make the most of the opportunity of the time.
All right, so here to maybe help push it along a little bit, we had a required class. We do have a question. We had a required class in our Doctor of Ministry program, the spiritual disciplines. Ugh. So I read, 10 textbooks this big on all the spiritual disciplines that have been practiced throughout church history. And, you read them and you get kind of excited and you're like, oh, maybe I'm going to try a couple of these. And then, 2 days later, you've quit them again. It's kind of like New Year's resolutions. Anybody made a New Year's resolution that they've actually kept till today?
Yeah, I have. Eat more pizza. And
I see.
That's a spiritual gift.
Get that. Yeah.
I think Jesus would have. Jesus would have eaten pizza. All right, folks.
Hey, wait! I can tell you something.
Yeah.
Be led by the Spirit.
Yeah.
How do you do that?
Yeah.
What do you do to be led by the Spirit? It means I think every day you wake up by default you're being led by the Spirit.
Yeah.
Okay? What happens? How do you kill that leading in a normal Christian life? You allow mental attitude sins to come in. You allow sins of the tongue to come, and perhaps behavioral sins come. Mm-hmm. And so you're tracking. Everything's fine, and all of a sudden, this path opens up to temptation, and off you go. And if you go onto that path, you lose the Spirit's leading. Well, what do? When you lose the Spirit's leading? Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boom, back on the path again, and you walk. All right? As you're moving through the day, walking in the Spirit, what's it going to kill you to open your Bible? Take a good study Bible. Read the text, read the notes, read the text, read the notes, and work your way through Scripture and just read it. Just do, as I used to tell you guys, a close reading of the text. Close reading, not study, but a close reading of the text. And so you assimilate the Word. That's the thing. So you keep your sin list really short, and you pursue devotional learnedness. You read, and you... But then, what else? What happens when meetings at the church come along? We meet every Wednesday night. Been doing it for 30 years. Every week, we come together. We go through our prayer list. We sing scriptural songs, and we pray intercessorily for the congregation and for the needs outside the congregation. So the people who are there are taking part in that. That's a normal Christian life as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah.
Then we get together on Sunday. We get together as much as we actually load all of our thinking and talking stuff on Sundays. So we have Sunday morning service. We have Bible class, and we have Sunday evening service. And so this is the normal Christian life for us at Ardmore. And then if the Lord throws in our pathway needs, which he does quite often, then boom, we're on it. And we go. That's the normal Christian life.
We have a fellow at our church, a brand new Christian. He has a third grade reading level. And his primary language is Spanish. And so he came to me and said, I'm really struggling with sin. I'm just struggling with the Christian life, and I want to do better. And I said, well, are you in the Word? Are you reading the Bible? Just try to start there. He goes, well, I just don't know how to read well. I said, well, look, we have some apps. Get it on audio. And so he has been plugging it into his iPhone and driving home from work about 40 minutes. He's read in 2 weeks. He's read Genesis. He goes, I just want to start from the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he said, oh, yeah, I read Ruth.
In 2 weeks.
And he did this in 2 weeks.
Wow.
And he said, and I talked to his wife this past week, and she said, there's just been an enormous change in his life. He quit alcohol. He's trying to raise kids better. So I think normal Christian life is what is learned devotedness? What's the term?
Devotional learnedness.
Devotional learnedness. I know. It's good.
That's
I like
one of the
that.
Key terms. You got to know that one, right?
Yeah.
Who has a question?
Mark had it.
Mark. We got to know what everybody, they're going to want to know what you're talking about, so.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I was going to suggest that instead of asking the question to the preachers, what's the normal Christian life, maybe you should ask your congregations. And then you find out where they are, and then you know where you need to go.
He's burning us, isn't he?
And
so, Mark, what is the normal
Christian life? Yeah, you tell me. You tell us.
That's good. That's good.
Wait a minute. Time out. Let me finish the question so you can get a good answer. So, you know, you've got all these different spiritual disciplines. You've got fasting. You've got biblical meditation. But it seems like the two that always crop up are Bible reading and prayer, right? Is that enough? And if so, what does it look like day to day for you?
Pray without ceasing, I think, is a great starting point for any Christian. Assembling with the saints is a mandatory thing for any Christian. And not just Sunday mornings. You should be going to Sunday school. You should be going to, if the door's open and you're available to go, go. Right? If you can't go, send your kids at least.
You represent the family.
Well, as a dad, yeah, I do represent the family. And the normal Christian life for a Christian father should be in Ephesians, putting on the armor of God. And he doesn't tell you to go attack. He says stand. Yeah. So you should stand for the gospel.
That's great, man. Good job.
So the prayer without ceasing, do you pray at certain times of the day, every day, or is it just as you go?
Usually in the morning and at night, but always, well, not always, but as I go throughout the day, something will happen a scripture, because when I was a boy, we studied scripture and memorized them. Those still come to mind.
Yeah.
Right? And I work with people who are pretty smart, pretty powerful, right? And they need the Lord too. Mm-hmm. So yeah. Sometimes they hear scripture from me.
And they don't even know it.
No, I try to let them know it's there.
That's good.
Yeah, I think singing hymns is another good practice during the week and during the day, teaching our kids some of the hymns. There's a lot of songs even we sing at the church that nobody's going to be singing them 25 years from now. But there's some that have stuck, like It Is Well With My Soul. I mean, that's one we ought to know. That's one we ought to teach our kids. And that's one of the things my parents did when I was growing up. We just sang hymns as a family. Randomly, it wasn't, let's sit down at 6 p.m. and let's eat our meal and then let's sing hymns. It was just kind of as we went.
You don't do that?
No, I don't.
You don't schedule your hymn singing?
You hear about family worship time. and if you do it, then fantastic, more power to you. But we don't do that. We don't have regimented things where we eat our meal, read a scripture, pray, sing. But all the time, in the car, wherever, we're singing hymns and we're talking about the Lord.
Yeah, you should be talking to your kids all the time about the Lord. Everything you should be taking when you're discussing stuff, it should always be from the perspective of, well, what's the Lord trying to teach us here? What's the way to go? And one of the best devotional times we've had, or the way we did our devotions, is we'd watch TV. And when we hit a commercial, we'd turn the sound down and we'd critique everything we just saw. And
build a worldview.
That's
good.
That's where my daughters got a lot of their doctrine, because we taught them right there on the spot, that's wrong. And while it's going on, we say, you do realize that these people are married, don't you? And stuff like that. I mean, we would say that.
That's good. That's like Deuteronomy 6, right? Along the way.
Exactly.
We teach you along the
way. All the time.
All the time.
But
yeah.
You have to be spiritually disposed. You have to think spiritual thoughts. You have to be spiritually interested. Yeah. And then all this other stuff will come together. The normal Christian life is a life that is spiritual in every aspect. And that's what you do, is you think spiritual things all the time. And I am constantly God conscious. I don't know about you, but if I lost my God consciousness, my awareness of God in my life, I would probably go crazy. I can't even imagine what that would be like. And so there's a constant God consciousness that you feed. It grows as you personally grow yourself, and it's growing grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the normal Christian life.
That's good.
Will's got one.
Time's is over. That's my question.
You know, I don't know that this is a question, but I guess it's a kind of everything you've said is that I believe that the book of Jeremiah is one of the greatest books that was ever written, for the fact that God's phone number's in it. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call on me and I will show you great and wondrous things you do not know. So if you're not calling on God every day, he's not going to show you anything. Just like if you went to your boss and you had to find an answer out and you didn't ask him, you wouldn't get an answer. And so if my boss is God, then why am I not asking him? I think the other problem that we run into with people in the church is that they don't believe in the Trinity. And what I mean by that is that if my faith is tied into God and the preacher's faith is tied into God and my faith gets transferred to the preacher because I ask God for a message, I have to believe. In Hebrews, it says, faith is the confident assurance that what I hope for is ahead. Though I may not see it, I know that it will always materialize. Well, how can I get there if I believe that Wesley's going to say something that I need to hear? Just like you said something today, frustration, I've been living it for 4 months. I quit my job. My wife quit her job. We moved to North Carolina, bought a farmhouse that hasn't been lived in 4 years, gutted it out, and I'm finishing it by myself. My physical body's shot. My money's running out. And frustration is beyond me. And the first word God gave me today, yesterday I woke up with a sinus headache, couldn't do nothing all day. This morning I wake up, feel fantastic, say, thank you, Lord, what am I going to do? He says, go sand the sheetrock. That's the last thing I want to do, because that's what gives me a sinus headache. And then Philippians the verse comes right to my head. Do all things through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. I believe that's a four-part thing. I just talked to Wesley about this. That God wants you to start with what you're